Well, good evening once again. We're glad to be with you, and we'd ask if you would to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. I'd like to consider chapter 89. We're looking at one of the Messianic Psalms, as I've looked at several of those, and we'd like to continue that line of thinking. As we think of the Psalms having 150 chapters, but yet around a dozen and a half of those are considered Messianic, in that many of those passages we find quotes from those chapters in the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews, often in Matthew and Acts as well, among other places. But we see that it speaks of different aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see things concerning his cross, his ascension, his resurrection, many aspects of the Lord Jesus in these passages. Sometimes the entire chapter would be emphasizing the Lord Jesus. Often we see David as the psalmist in many of these, and we see some dual applications in some passages. And then sometimes maybe it's just a verse or two in that chapter that's emphasizing the Lord Jesus. Yet when we look at a passage like Psalm 89, we find the topic of the king. And not only here, but other psalms, Messianic psalms, mentions the Lord Jesus as the king. We see in chapter 2 the theme of the kings, plural, and the king. And we see those that over the centuries that have stood against the true king in heaven. We see in chapter 24, who is this king of glory? And we think of that one who will come and rule and reign one day. In chapter 45, we see the throne and that aspect of the king. So when we come to chapter 89, it's a somewhat lengthy chapter. We're going to try to look at some high points throughout the chapter. And here we find an emphasis upon the Davidic covenant and how that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see the connection with King David leading to the Messiah. So we find here, just a quick outline, we find praise in the first couple of verses. And then we see things concerning God's promise concerning David in the verses 3 and 4. God's greatness from verse 5 to 14, and the people of God being blessed, verses 15 to 18. More concerning the Davidic covenant, verse 19 to 29. Then we find more aspects in verse 30 to 45 about responsibility of the Lord's people and affliction that may come along. And then finally, in the last verses, beginning at verse 46, we see several questions such as, how long, Lord? And so we find, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 89, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. So as we find the psalmist beginning with praise. Now, this does not appear to be a psalm of David, but nonetheless we see great praise. Yet we find much about David in the psalm. And so we find the mercies and faithfulness of God throughout the generations. When we notice there in verse 3 and 4, very key to the passage before us in these two verses, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. So we find here some very important phrases. We find, I have made, that is to cut or to confirm, I have made a covenant. We notice there in verse 3. Then we notice, with my chosen, as he goes on to say, I have sworn unto David my servant. So there we see my chosen and my servant. So we'll notice this to begin with as well. Verse 4 speaks of thy seed and the throne, and build up thy throne to all generations. So some key applications perhaps along the way as we think of covenant. The Lord says, my chosen, my servant, thy seed, and thy throne. Now, some of these terms will be repeated later in the chapter, and as we cross-reference other portions, such as Psalm 45. But when we think here in terms of this man David, and we think of the Davidic covenant, first of all, let's just remind ourselves of that, and we'll turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and remind ourselves of this Davidic covenant, this promise. Now, when we think of the covenants of God, there are unconditional covenants and conditional covenants. We see an if when it's upon man's actions, a conditional covenant. But many of the covenants of God are unconditional, meaning it's not dependent upon man's response, but we see that it's totally upon the word and the truth of and the faithfulness of God. So here we think of the Davidic covenant. We think about the various aspects of that, and particularly about how this one David leads to the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We could go back before David, of course, and go all the way back to Abraham. And we see that kingly line that would run through David. And then, of course, once again, to Bethlehem, there with the Lord Jesus. But in 2 Samuel 7, and reading there at verse 12, and will thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And of course, the response running through the rest of chapter 7, we see the different aspects, different names of God that David acknowledges as he praises God, looking toward his son, of course, Solomon, and how from there on we see these connections with the Davidic covenant in the throne of David. So we go now, come back to our main text of Psalm 89. And as we've noticed these things that tie us into this man, David, we want to be careful to notice the emphasis here is with the son of David. The one David's antitype, you might say. The one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. For example, I'm going to turn just for a moment and read to you a verse over in Ezekiel. Kind of give a connection here. Something that would be several hundred years later after David, after 600 BC. This is said in Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So there we see, in connection with the term shepherd, we see David in reference to my servant. And yet, this is after the historical figure, the King David, a man after God's own heart. And so our minds move forward to what the Lord is doing through the Son of David, who's as well the Lord of David, none other than our Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so we find this term, David, my servant, also in connection with back in our main text, Psalm 89:3, as well. And he says, David, my servant, he said, as well, my chosen. So looking forward and thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, You know, when we think of that term servant, our minds can go to another prophet, and that's Isaiah. And in those chapters 42 to 53, we see the section known as the servant songs of Jehovah, and how there's several times the term servant singular is used, referring to the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and how he always has done the Father's perfect will, the one who came in humility, yet he will come back one day in power and great glory, but yet he came to do the Father's perfect will. He came not to be served unto, but to serve. Gave his life a ransom for many, we find in the book of Mark. But in that section of Isaiah, we see him in various ways as the delighted servant, the humiliated servant. We see the exalted servant, the righteous servant. It's a wonderful study. And so in our text of Psalm 89, and we move down and notice there in verse 4, "And thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." So back in verse 3, we saw the key of the word covenant, my chosen, my servant. Here we see thy seed and thy throne. So when we think about the term seed, you know, our minds can go back all the way to the book of Genesis and that early prophecy there in the garden. One of the great 3:16s of the Bible, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." Okay, verse 15 before that, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That prophecy leads to the Messiah and how he will ultimately defeat his enemy Satan. And we see that term seed. So we could go all the way back to Genesis 3 and think of that. But yet then we're reminded in the New Testament, another 3:16, we find there in Galatians. And there we find that one Abraham. And Abraham, if you remember him, the historical character back there in the middle of the book of Genesis, we see the promise that came to Abraham leading up to the Messiah as well. And in 3:16 of Galatians, we find the term seed again. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So it's interesting, we go back all the way to the Garden of Eden there, the term seed and the victory that in that prophetic sense of the Lord Jesus over Satan. We think of how it would run through another character later on in Genesis, that one Abraham. But then as well, we're reminded of how it connects to David. Romans chapter 1, the gospel treaty, chapter 1, the introduction to this great treaty, we're reminded in verse 3 and 4 concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so here's this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the seed of David. In a similar way, you know, we find later in Romans 15:12 and there at the end of Revelation in 22:16, we see that term, the root of Jesse. So we see that one, the father of David. So we see the connection time and again. And this line is revealed in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, that kingly line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our main text there, in Psalm 89, this messianic psalm, there in verse 4 it tells us, "Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah." So we think of thy throne, the connection with David leading to the Messiah. Here I'd like to connect it to another messianic psalm. We find in Psalm 45, speaking as well of the king. In Psalm 45, we pick up there and notice in verse 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so here we're reminded of the throne. Perhaps you remember where this messianic psalm is quoted. It's all the way over there in Hebrews, as many of the messianic psalms are quoted. And here in Hebrews, as that psalm is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his throne, when it's quoted in Hebrews, those first two chapters of Hebrews shows how Christ is better than the angels. And in that context, he says this in Hebrews 1:4, being made so much better than the angels. And as he quotes another messianic psalm, there in verse 5 of that text, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And as he develops this thought, these kind of rhetorical questions come to mind. Verse 7, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And here we see that quote. We see that quote from Psalm 45. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." What a reminder of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to him as God, O God, as he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And it's in the context here of chapter 1 when it's talking about the Son, because the chapter began by talking about hath in these last days spoken unto us, God has, by his Son. He's the one that's better than the angels. So we find the throne being spoken of as we think of both chapter 45 and our main text in Psalm 89. So with that, let's go back and think in terms of our main text of Psalm 89. We move to this next section, verses 5 to 14, where we see God's greatness. Now the chapter began with praise, and then the details of this Davidic covenant pointing to the Messiah. But now we see the psalmist speaks of things concerning more aspects of worthiness for praise. We see here God's greatness. We'll just kind of note this along the way, but is in verse 5 and 6. "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" Oh, what questions. And we know the answer. There is no comparison. No one can compare to the greatness of our God. You know, when we walk through a passage like this, we think in terms of the Old Testament and the day of Israel. And yet, so often these things that tie in with God's attributes and his character and his dealings with his people. Yes, we see the context being to Israel, but yet these principles and these truths are also applicable to us today in the church age. We know that his character, his attributes are immutable. That is, they do not change. You may remember that other messianic Psalm 102 that's also quoted in Hebrews talks about how that our Lord is unchangeable. His person, his character, his attributes do not change. So when we're reading through various parts of Psalm 89, and we realize the context there with Israel, yet we see how applicable these truths are to us. We know him as the great God. There is no comparison to him. And furthermore, verse 7, here's a wonderful verse. Again, we think of the day of Israel, but yet there was the people of God that gathered and approached God in the Old Testament as the tabernacle, and there with the temple, and following the feast days and what have you. And yet for us, by application, we think about us in the New Testament age. In the age of grace, here we are as those that gather, as he's instructed us to. We gather, we assemble together in the Lord's name. We remember him. We teach his word. We have fellowship together, and we pray, just like that pattern of Acts 2:42. And so whether you're looking at the context of the Old Testament people of God that are looking together and honor him in his appointed way in that context, or whether we're looking today, look at a verse like this and think how God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Yes, we that know him, we think of coming together as his people where the Lord is reverenced. That term feared, we that healthy sense of fear, we know he's all powerful, all knowing, and all present. But yet, if we know him, there's that sense of a reverential fear because we're safe and secure in him. We don't fear the lake of fire any longer because we're one of his. We're in his family. We're in fellowship with him. But yet we still have that sense of awe of him. We still have that sense of reverence and that sense of fear. We know that he is the one who cannot be compared to. So we think here of this wonderful reminder of the assembly of the saints and how this is where he's to be reverenced by those all about him. Other things concerning his greatness in this section, verse 8 talks about the God of the multitude. That term, if you recall in the study of the names of God, here we see, O Lord God of hosts. We're reminded of Jehovah Elohim of Shehoboth. We think of the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the multitude. Think of the multitude of the angelic beings, and we think as well of the saints and these thoughts of he's the God of the multitude. Who is a strong Lord like unto thee? These rhetorical questions keep going along, and no one else can compare to him. And moving along, we see, such as in verse 11 and 12, we see things that remind us of how he's the creator. Verse 11, the heavens are thine, and the earth also is thine. As for the world, the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and south, thou hast created them. And so on. Yes, he's the creator. More attributes of his there, verse 13 and 14. In verse 13, talks about how mighty he is. It talks about his mighty arm, as strong as thy hand, and high as thy right hand. And we think of strength, this one who's all-powerful. And yet then as well, in verse 14, we see some of these moral attributes of our Lord. Justice and judgment are linked together. The one who is perfect in all his ways, who passes righteous judgment. Justice and judgment are thy habitation of thy throne. He ties it in with a throne. You think of someone on a throne, a king, or someone in a place of authority or judgment. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Yes, he is one that can judge and pass judgment, and yet have mercy in doing so, and yet apply total truth. Oh, this reminds us of our Lord, these attributes. So with that, in this section of his greatness, in verses 15 to 18, we're reminded of how his people are blessed. How true that is, whether you're thinking here of the Old Testament with Israel or even applicable to you and I today in the body of Christ. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Oh yes, Israel could say this. And yet, as well, we know him. We know him today as the risen head of the church, and yet we know he is the coming King as well. As we press on here in the middle of the chapter, we see, beginning at verse 19 through verse 29, we see more things concerning this Davidic covenant. We'll just touch on a little bit of that. We notice here, verse 19, then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil have I anointed him. So we notice there to begin with, I have found David my servant, repeating that term we saw back in verse 3. As we find David my servant, we see as well one being anointed with that holy oil. And so in one sense, we can think of the historical man, David. We go back and we think in 1 Samuel 16, the one that the Lord sent Samuel to find of the sons of Jesse, and it was the youngest, and he was anointed with oil. And yet he would be the king, the man after God's own heart, after the trial and difficulty leading up to that, through that one king Saul. But nonetheless, we look forward, and we see this one connected through this Davidic covenant. We see the Lord Jesus. And when we think of him as the one anointed, we see in Acts 10:38, it reminds us that God has anointed him by the Holy Spirit. And so we think of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who ever did the Father's perfect will, ever led of the Spirit of God. So, pressing on here, we pick up in verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. So here we see things that remind us of enemies, his foes. Again, by application, think about what was said there in Corinthians 15. There, that great chapter about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And because of his resurrection, it speaks there about the promise of our resurrection, those that know him. That great mystery is revealed there in God's word. And yet it tells us about how he defeats his enemy. Death, hell, and the grave. And we see how that one Satan as well defeated all the way back to the cross, but yet we see ultimately he would be cast into the lake of fire. But yet we see the foes, the enemy of God will be defeated. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. So we see the thought of his name, the name of the Lord. We see various names of God as you look through the Old Testament, like Jehovah and Elohim, and these different names and titles of God, emphasizing his character and his person. So here we see, in my name shall thy horn be exalted. Verse 25, and I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. Again, as we saw earlier, we see this idea of strength when we think of the right hand. For example, that name Benjamin means the son of my right hand, the son of my strength. So when we think of that symbolism with the Lord Jesus, of the only begotten of the Father, we think of the one who sits at his right hand. Verse 26, and he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. So we think of that relationship between the Father and Son, saying, thou art my Father, there in verse 26. Kind of reminds me of another messianic psalm, Psalm 2 and 7. We noted that back from Hebrews earlier, but here we see, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. With this declaration there in Psalm 2:7, we see that connection of the Father and Son. Of course, when it's quoted in the New Testament, we see the different aspects of what it means that thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's decree. We see one time it's emphasizing his incarnation, another time it's emphasizing his resurrection, another time we see it emphasizing him as the great high priest. So you see those in Hebrews and Acts. So yes, we see this one in reference to thou art my Father. As we think of this one, in connection with the Davidic covenant, this one, the son of David, who's the Lord of David, looking forward from this psalm, looking toward the Lord Jesus. So in Psalm 89 still, we pick up then in verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn. Firstborn, again, we see this term meaning leader or first in rank. When we study that term out in the context, we see it with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Colossians 1, for example, where it talks about how he is the firstborn or the leader of all creation there in verse 15. And then verse 18 of that text of Colossians 1, we see that he's the firstborn of them that slept. We see he's the leader of resurrection. So yes, he's the firstborn, first in rank. And so that term of endearment, such as other terms like the only begotten. Well, with this, let's notice in the following verses. Verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. And so here we see some terms that are repeated that we've already considered a little bit about, as we see seed and his throne and covenant repeated. And so this brings us to the next section. We see here, verse 30 to 45, interesting, as we see in Israel's day, there was a sense of responsibility. And notice here, verse 30, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Now think about here, the verse 30 to 32, we see an if, and speaking of his children, what if they don't keep his commandments and such. But here's a key in verse 33, we find the word nevertheless. You see, when you start hearing the term if, you think maybe in terms of something conditional. Well, if you do this, but yet, here, when we think about the Davidic covenant, even though he's mentioning responsibility and a response there in verse 30 to 32, it doesn't change, however, his covenant with David. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Wonderful reminder here, as we could think back to what we read in 2 Samuel 7 about the establishment there of the Davidic covenant, and these things, we're reminded about how the Lord reiterates that he will keep his word, and that leading all the way to the Messiah, and how these things will not fail. God is a promise-keeping God. And you know, for us today, the security that we have in the Lord Jesus, that we're reminded of throughout the scripture, like in Romans 8 and other places, in John 10 and Ephesians 1, that we have a promise-keeping God. As Titus said, a God who cannot lie, the one who promised before the world began. That we have such promises, such as if you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only sufficient payment for sin, if you trust that he has paid for your sin, is that perfect payment before a holy, righteous God, then you have eternal life. Another great reminder is, I'm just going to read from the prophet Jeremiah. You see, in connection with that new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. But I'm going to just note particularly these verses, talking about the promise-keeping God. Yes, there's the connection with David, that we've been reading about, and the throne of David, and this eternal kingdom. But notice here, as far as well, about how in other portions he's promised that Israel, the nation of Israel, will not be set aside permanently, that he has promised his faithfulness to them. In 31 of Jeremiah 35, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of moon, and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cut off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. But then he goes on about the city that shall be built. And so here we understand that these ordinances, these things that God has set in place, the one who has created, as Colossians 1 talks about, and the one who sustains everything, well, we see those things are set by God himself. And that just as well, the same God who spoke the worlds into existence is the same God who's the promise-keeping God for the nation of Israel. And for us as New Testament believers, we know that we can stand in awe and appreciation of the promises he's made for us for eternal life, that we will rule and reign with him. Oh, what a blessed fact to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust and rest in his promises. So as we try to tie up our thoughts here, we just quickly go back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And as we notice these last verses, verse 38 to 45, we see afflictions that are brought up. Yet then in verses 46 to 50, some questions arise. How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? And he goes on with these, does the psalmist. And yet we then see at the end, verse 50, remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherein thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So as we see these questions and thoughts at the end, the conclusion is still a hearty amen. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. I pray we can go away from a passage such as this and be reminded of these wonderful truths, these promises to David and yet to his greater son, the Lord of David, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. As we think about these wonderful promises and the many promises of God through his word, I pray we'll be encouraged as we think of him this evening.